chapter 3 of Hebrews. I want to back up a notch, and you know, I think the person who does the study, you know, gets more out of it than the pupils. And I was really blessed to study the whole book of Hebrews, translated the whole book with Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who was probably one of the top Greek scholars of the last generation, last century. And my graduate class, he taught us the book of Hebrews, and it's a very hard book. It's a very complicated book, and the language is almost like classical Greek. And so it's not common Greek or Koine Greek. It's almost like classical Greek. But it was a tremendous thrill to study the book of Hebrews with him. And as I have been preparing for you all as we moved along through the book, I am more and more convinced. In fact, I started 20 years ago saying, I believe the book is written to unbelieving Jews. Now, it was handed over. We're going to see that next week. It was handed over to the Christian community to then use it as an evangelistic tool with their Jewish neighbors. And we know that by looking at the last chapters of the book. That seems to be quite obvious. But the audience is really, and I'm more and more convinced, that it is to the unbelieving Jews. And just to give you an illustration, the outstanding, another of the great outstanding scholars of the last century, Greek scholars, Dr. Kenneth Wiest, he taught at Moody Bible Institute. He holds exactly the same thing. Or I hold what he holds. He's older than I am, so he's probably gone to his reward and his set of commentaries. He holds to what I've been teaching. And also, I only found this 3 weeks ago. I have probably the most complete set of Greek dictionaries of anybody. You could go from coast to coast and not find a pastor or a Bible teacher that has all the Greek dictionaries that I have. This is a set, this is the latest. One volume, no. This is actually three volumes. If I brought the other two volumes tonight, it would be this big total of a Greek dictionary. It costs $175 for the whole set. It's about this big. And I flipped open to a certain word in here, and lo and behold, these two great scholars, Balch and Schneider, they're Germans, Balch and Schneider, hold exactly what I've been teaching you all. So I'm in good company. And I just want to show you the size of the dictionaries that I have. And I want you to look at chapter 3 for a moment. And in studying what they say about a certain Greek word, I went, oh, I can't believe it. They're saying exactly what I said. Look at chapter 3. And let's start at verse 14. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. And most scholars believe to the end is the Jews' way of saying all the way to the kingdom. Remember, we told you all this over and over again, that there were two big beliefs of the Jews, still today among the Orthodox Jews, two big beliefs: the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom that he will set up, the earthly kingdom. That's why the Jews are in the land today. That's why they've returned to the Holy Land. That's what this is all about. And by the way, intelligent Muslims know that. They know that the Messiah is to come to the Holy Land and come to Jerusalem. They know that. So if they can get rid of the Jews, then the Jewish Messiah won't come. They understand that. And they're right on, because that's what prophecy teaches. And any Muslim who knows anything about the Old Testament knows that. That's what all the Middle East is about. And I don't know how a pastor can stand in the pulpit on Sunday and not teach that and understand that from the Old Testament, how he can just avoid that. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole Middle East tension is about. All right, the passage goes on. Our assurance, firm to the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they, your Jewish ancestors, provoked me in the wilderness. They provoked God and rebelled against God in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now look at that word disobedient. Guess what? This is the latest, the most up-to-date Greek dictionary. And the word disobedient should better be translated who do not believe, who have no faith. They did not have faith, those who came out of the wilderness. It's just that they didn't obey. They did not have faith. And so we see that they were not able to enter into God's rest, coming out of Egypt, because of unbelief. Now look, these two German scholars put that together. They put together the lack of faith in the word disobedient and the word unbelief. Those two things go together. How were they disbelieving? By not obeying. How did they not obey? By not believing. They did not believe. Now, what is the connection for anyone reading the book of Hebrews? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. Who's the us? It's not us sitting here in this church. It's the Jews. Let us fear, lest when the promise remains of entering God's rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good things preached to us, just as they in the wilderness also did. For the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith. There it is. They heard the truths of God, but it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Now, what's the connection? The Jews who are reading this book right here, the book of Hebrews, have not believed. And they've heard the gospel, but it didn't do any good because they didn't believe it. That's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Now, he goes on, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. That is, if some of us who are writing this letter to you guys, you disbelieving Jews, if we believe, then we can enter into God's rest. Now come on down to verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news, the gospel preached to them, fail to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. There's that word again. That's back up there in verse 18. It's translated disobedience. Here in verse 6, it's translated disobedience. But look, the greatest of Greek scholars, the ultimate Greek scholar says, no. It should be translated unbelief. They don't have faith. They don't have faith. They did not have faith. And therefore, those who are reading this must have faith. Look at verse 11. Here comes the kicker. Let us therefore... Not the folks at Clifton Bible Church. Let us therefore, the Jews, the community of the Jews, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone, let us, please notice the us, it's not the church, that's not the church, it's the Jews, lest anyone fall through following the same example of unbelief or being without faith, We have to hear the truth and then have faith in the truth that God is telling us. And you Jews who have received this letter, this Hebrews letter, if you're not taking what it says by faith, if you're not accepting Christ by faith, it has done you no good. There will not be any rest, just like there was no rest for your ancestors back in the wilderness. That's the connection he's making. There's no rest for the ancestors back in the wilderness. All right, I want to read something to you now. I want you all to have the good goodies. Or here we go. I want to read something to you on chapter 3, verse 18. On chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now listen to Wiest. Now remember, the last century, back in the 1960s and 70s, look at my hand. You had five men who were the greatest Greek scholars that America had And I studied under one of them, Dr. Johnson. The other one is Dr. Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, who taught at Moody Bible Institute. And I taught there, but he'd already gone, had left after I went to Moody to teach. Here's what he says on chapter 4, verse 1. Listen. Having reminded his readers that the generation which came out of Egypt did not enter into the rest, that is, to define rest of the land of Canaan, because of unbelief. They did not believe. That is, the audience, his readers, did not believe. They didn't have faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews now proceeds to warn the readers of a possible failure on their part of entering into the rest of the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews wishes to emphasize the fact that the promise of a spiritual rest in the Messiah is still available to the first century Jews who got this letter. There was still time. There was still an opportunity. The gospel was still being spread everywhere. And these first century Jews had the opportunity. They had the opportunity. The author is fearful lest any of them who's reading Hebrews should come short of that rest. They did not understand that which was a mark of God's displeasure with his own Jews back in the Old Testament, back in the wilderness, in the Old Testament times, was a mark of his blessing and a means of purging and refining the lives of the saints in New Testament times. Let me read this one more time. Now listen to it. They, the readers, did not understand that which was a mark of God's displeasure with the Jews who came out of Egypt, his displeasure, was a mark for his blessing for the saints of the New Testament times right now when the book of Hebrews is being written. You follow that? Hebrews was written, went back to the Jews who came out of Egypt to tell the current Jews that the author's writing to, don't be like your ancestors. They had all the evidence of God's blessings and they didn't have any trust. They didn't have any faith. And there are people who teach that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. I just don't get that. You know how the book starts? Remember how the book starts? Now, some of y'all weren't here, but remember how the book starts? It starts by the author telling of the deity of Christ. Why would you have to tell a believer, a Christian, if they were already saved, why would they have to explain the deity of Christ to them? That's how the book starts. That's how it begins. Why would they have to do that? Because if you believe in the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ, you believe that he's deity. And so if those Jews were believing that Christ was deity, why would the author spend... I mean, he hits the ground running. First thing he says, the first couple of verses, that Jesus is very God. And he goes on and on, verse after verse, to try to explain that. All right, I just want to punctuate this because I think you'll wake up tonight at about 1 in the morning and go, I get it. I've got it. Because we just have a problem of every time it says we, of trying to take a screwdriver and squeeze the church in there. Well, I don't know why we do this, but we always do. Because one of the things that I've tried to teach my students, and I consider you my students, is context. If you don't look at context, if just because it says we, you dump yourself in there and put yourself in the we, and not study the context, not understand what's going on, then you'll miss the point of the book. All right, let's pick up kind of where we left off last week. Let's go to chapter 10 now. Chapter 10. And let's pick up this about where we left off last time. Chapter 10. And I said last week that we're coming down to a conclusion now. This is almost a summary of where he's been in the book. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices in the law, year by year, which they offer continually, make complete or whole those who draw near. The law, with its animal sacrifices, could make no one complete and whole. It just wasn't going to happen. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, why keep offering? If the sacrifices did any good, then if you can, if it made the Jews whole and complete and mature, if you will, then we could stop those sacrifices, right? Well, it didn't do that. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. That is, why are they still having a consciousness about sin? If the law finalized their salvation, if the law made them saved, if doing all the animal sacrifices made them complete and whole, then why would they have to keep offering sacrifices? And why would they have a consciousness about sin? The issue of sin would have been complete and over and done with. He goes on, but in those sacrifices of the law, the animal sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. There were morning sacrifices, there were evening sacrifices, there were weekly sacrifices, there were yearly sacrifices. Sacrifice, sacrifice, blood running down the steps of the temple, later the temple, and sloshing around on the floor of the tabernacle, blood, blood, blood. Constant reminder of sin. Yuck, 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 the flies and reminding of people of sin. And why would they have to keep offering these sacrifices year by year? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is the Messiah, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. He's quoting Psalm 40, and this is a prophecy of Christ. These are the words of Christ in prophecy back to Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offered you, God, have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. That's the words of the Messiah. When Jesus Christ was born into the world, God prepared for him a body through the Virgin Mary. He was born into humanity. He would be raised up. He would walk the roads of Judea. He would then go to the cross. He would go to the grave, but the grave couldn't contain him. Why couldn't the grave hold Christ? Because he had not sinned himself. He was carrying my sin and your sin. Therefore, he came out of the grave because he had done no wrong. He was a sinless being. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus talking in prophecy. In prophecy, back to Psalm 40. Back in Psalm 40, I have come in the roll of the book or the scroll. It is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, that is the Messiah said in Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will, your will. He takes away the first, that is the Mosaic law, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. He took away the Mosaic covenant to insert the new covenant. Now look up here a second. How was the new covenant ratified? It was ratified by the death of Christ. It was ratified by his blood. You and I now are blessed under the new covenant, and the law is done away with. Verse 10, by this will, that is the will of God, the will of God, the will of God, by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. By the way, this destroys the concept of the Mass, where Jesus is offered over and over again and over and over again and over and over again every morning on the altar. He is not re-offered. He's not re-offered. He was offered once. Every priest in the Old Testament system stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, by the way, that comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says the Messiah has sat down at the right hand of God, on the throne of God. He sat down at the right hand of God until God has made his enemies his footstool. That's the picture of a king putting his foot on the neck of the enemy that's been vanquished. Put his foot on his neck and holds him down. So what's going on, folks? What's going on in history right now? What's happening in history? What's going on in history? What is happening in history is that God is working to do what? To get rid of the enemies of his son. He's carrying history to its completion. And all of history is going to the tribulation, in which God will dump his wrath on a sinful world, and then the Messiah will come. Then Jesus will come and establish his kingdom. Now, do you know how many churches this is being taught in today? It's getting thinner and thinner. People have no concept what church history is about. They have no concept of Bible prophecy, what God is doing. He is taking history. He's taking history in which, to the point where God, look at verse 13, waiting for the time onward until Christ's enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Until Christ's enemies. Hey, all that's happening in history, all that's taking place right now, is sinful enemies of the Messiah that are being vanquished by God. God, and this is his history. This is his history, and he's taking it somewhere, and he's going to bring it to completion, and he'll have a final day of wrath, a seven-year tribulation. Seven-year tribulation. You don't want your relatives to go through it. You need to ask them, are they born again? Have they accepted Christ as Savior? Seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, the clouds open and Jesus comes and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And he enters the city of Jerusalem and he takes charge of Israel and the world. Israel and world. You know, Orthodox Jews believe that. Have you ever seen a picture of the Mount of Olives? There are thousands of graves on the Mount of Olives. They are from Orthodox pious Jews who had the money to buy a plot of land on the Mount of Olives to put their grave so they could be there when the Messiah comes. They can be there. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, they'll be right there to be resurrected. Now, they don't believe Jesus is the one. That's the fault. That's the problem. But they paid the money. They have a grave there. And by the way, you can see all these stone tombs on the Mount of Olives. There are thousands of them. You could tell which one of those folks had a loving family, because on top of the tombs, on top of the graves, there are rocks, little rocks. And so when a relative comes to visit the grave, they put a rock. Say, I've been here. They drop a rock. So if you see a grave on the Mount of Olives, no rocks, you know that their relatives haven't been there in a long time. Those little rocks indicate that their relatives have come up and visited their tomb on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so where's history going? Verse 13. It's going until God makes Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. It's all going to that point. That's where it's headed. For by one offering he has made complete or whole for all times those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bearing witness for us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I made with them. What covenant? The new covenant that replaces the covenant of the law. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Now, all these verses, 16 and 17, are quoting from Jeremiah 31, starting verse 31. Let's pick up at 19. Since therefore, brothers, what brothers? Not the church. This is not Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist brothers. Okay? These are Jewish brothers. They're Jewish brothers. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not by the animal sacrifices. For a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the curtain, not a flimsy veil, but through the curtain. That is his flesh. That is, we can come before God himself through the flesh of Christ. His flesh, offering himself, offering his body, his flesh, now makes a way for us to enter into the very presence of God. That's the Holy of Holies. If you take a picture in your mind of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, and that's the true house of God in heaven, not the house of God on earth has been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. We have a great priest, the Messiah, over the house of God in heaven. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Ah, there it is, of faith. Trust. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is not a verse about church people assembling. It's used to say that, you know, people in church are supposed to meet together. It's not what that's about. That's about the Jewish community, the Jewish family. And the Jews were split. Those who were believing in Jesus and those who were not believing in Jesus. They were split. The community was split. And guess what was going to happen in a few years after this was written, the book of Hebrews was written? The disbelieving Jews was going to go to war, killing and putting in prison their Jewish brothers who were believing in Jesus, or Gentiles who were believing in Jesus. And the author here says, you've got to quit that. You've got to, if you have any love for God, if you have any faith, you need to come together. And assemble together. You can't split each other up and divide each other up. That's the context, what he's talking about. Now, look at verse 25. Not forsaking our assembly and encouraging each other. I'm sorry, I read that. Let's go to 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. If you take this passage to say this is written to believing Jews, to Jews who believe, and then they kind of trash their faith, guess what? They're going to go to hell. That's what it says. You can't do that. Don't believe pastors in the pulpits who haven't studied their Bible. You can't say that this book is written to believing Jews. It's not. That verse will tell you that. It's a warning. If we go on sinning, how could they go on sinning? By not believing in Jesus. And if they do that, what's going to happen? After they had received, finish verse 26. After they had received the knowledge of the truth. What's the knowledge of the truth? That Jesus died for their sins. And these Jews he's writing to did not believe that. That's the problem of the book. They didn't believe that. So how could they go on sinning? What's the going on sinning? The going on sinning is, look up here, say, is disbelieving that Christ died for them. They're Jews, and all these promises from the Old Testament have been building up to his coming and his sacrifice. And to go on sinning is to understand that he died for their sins and then repudiated. We don't want to accept Jesus. We're not going to accept Jesus. And if they did that, what's the penalty? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. They're going to be tossed into hell. Because they're lost. They haven't believed. They don't have faith. That's the point of the whole book. All right, I want you to look at 26 a second. Uh, I see a bunch of cars going by out there. Are those train cars or cars on the street? You don't know. Because you don't know the context of what I'm saying. The word car can be talking about a train car, can be talking about an automobile car. It makes a whale of a difference when I'm talking about train cars or car cars. I see a bunch of automobiles going by out there. You say, oh, he's talking about cars with four wheels, rubber tires. Well, those cars are on flat cars on the trains. That's a train car, but it has automobiles on it. They're taking them to San Antonio. So I wasn't talking about cars riding in the street. I was talking about automobiles that were on the trains going by. Context, context, context. 90% of you sitting here, when it says, for if we go on sinning, you thought that was the church. 90% of you. Church. Because you're not looking at the context. If you don't study the Bible by context, then you will not understand what it's saying. If you don't stick with the context, context is key to everything. Context. So you must study the Bible by context. You can't just take the words and say that that's Clifton Bible Church. You can't take sinning as you cursed today or you stole something today. No, it's talking about sinning in rejecting the truth of the death of Christ. And to do that, guess what's going to happen? A terrifying expectation of judgment if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, and you're going to be tossed into the flaming fires. Context, context, context. Let me tell you what most pastors do when they teach the Bible. Look up here a second. They take a mixing bowl, and then they pour in a little powder or some flour. They put in some salt, put in some pepper. They mix it all up, and they'll grab a verse from the Old Testament, or they'll grab something from Psalms, and they just dump it in there. Well, that's talking to us directly. There is indirect application. The whole Bible, we can have indirect application to all of us. Every part of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there's indirect application. But direct application, you cannot just put it all into a mixing bowl and then mix it all up. You cannot do that. I was blessed to go to Dallas Seminary. Had many great godly teachers, the giants who walked the land. Those men are, most of them are gone now. They were giants who walked the land, but one giant made my career and the career of every man who went to Dallas Seminary at the same time I was going, and that's Dr. Howard Hendricks. Because he forced us to study the Bible by context, context, context. He took my class to Acts 1:8, and said, I want you to find 20 different things in Acts 1:8. I mean, we guys stayed up to 4 in the morning, and we studied 20 different things, 20 things in one verse. What was he doing? He was forcing us to stare at the verse, and stare at the context. We all go back to class the next morning, and hey, did you get to 20? I got 20 things. I got 20 things. He said, gentlemen, did you get 20 things? Yes, sir, we got 20 things. He said, that's great. I want you to go home tonight and find 20 more things in Acts 1:8. And guess what? We did it. There's 40 things in Acts 1:8. If you stare and look at the context hard enough and long enough, let me tell you where Dr. Hendricks got that. Around 1700 or 1750, 1775, something like that, there was a teacher in one of the universities on the East Coast. His name was Agatha. Agatha was a Swiss biologist. And Agatha would have his students get a fish, put a fish in a pan, and have them sit and look at that fish for 2 weeks. And they had a notepad, and they had to write down everything they could observe about that fish. And by 2 weeks, the fish was smelling, and the flies were all over it. And the students would pick that fish apart. And he did just what Dr. Hendricks did. Well, you got it? Yes, sir, we got it. Fine. You're going to take 2 more weeks and stare at that fish and tell me everything you can see about that fish. And see, we don't do that. We don't study the Bible that way. It's just, well, we just anything. We just kind of reach in and just grab some and jerk it out. And, well, you know, that's that. We have to stare at it and say, God, what are you doing here? Who are you talking to? Why are you talking to them? What are you saying to them? I want to tell you something. Once you start doing that, the Bible will explode in your face. I can't believe what's all in it. What incredible truths that are there that I overlooked because I ran past too fast. I moved too quickly. We have to stare, stare, stare. Now I want to read something to you again from Dr. Wiest. Look at verse 26. Stare at verse 26 for a second. I want to read what Dr. Wiest says about this verse. Now listen carefully. This was one of the greatest Greek scholars of the last century. Here's what he wrote on verse 26. This willful sinning must be divine. Now look, I want to tell you all something. What I'm reading to you right now, I only read 5 days ago. I haven't read all Dr. Weiss's commentary. 5 days ago, I read what I'm now reading to you. And I marked it in red. You can see it's all marked in red. Okay? And I was planning tonight to tell you what I just told you about context. Okay? So I pick up Dr. Weiss's book 5 days ago and open it up and I went, I can't believe it. Listen to what he writes. He says, this willful sinning in chapter 10, verse 26, must be defined by its context. It must be defined by its context. It will not do to ignore the historical background of this book of Hebrews and its analysis and then put an arbitrary meaning upon its words. Just say, well, it doesn't matter. We're dealing with the Word of God. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the most important book of all generations, of all of history. You and I cannot just run through it quickly, tiptoe through the tulips fast as we look at the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word is important. Every sentence is important. Read it again. This willful sinning in verse 26 must be defined by its context. It will not do to ignore the historical background of this book. I can't sit here and just say, well, I've got an option to believe it was written to believing Jews or unbelieving Jews. Well, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Can't do that. Some of you already know the answer to this, and some of you are all new to me as a pilot. Where is the manual for the airplane? Some of you already know the answer. Where is the manual for the airplane? Where does the FAA say the manual for the airplane must be kept? Behind the seat. So when the engine conks out, I can reach back and grab the manual and flip through the manual while the plane is going down. Okay? FAA says the manual couch must be behind your seat. That's the rule. Okay? And when I was checked out by different test pilots, I had to say two things when they got in. I said, I have to say, buckle up your seat. If I don't say that, he says, I'm not going to pass you. I have to always tell the passenger to buckle his seat. And then always have to tell the test pilot, the manual is behind me. Why? Because the manual is the authority of how to fly the airplane. The Bible is the authority of God's Word, of how we live the Christian life. And what the spiritual things are all about. This is the manual. It must be handled carefully and properly. Let me read again. This willful sinning in this verse must be defined by its context. It will not do to ignore the historical background of this book and its analysis and then put an arbitrary meaning upon its words. This is not exegesis, namely, taking out of the text what is there, but eisegesis, putting into the text what is not there. The sin which the book warns against is that of the Jews of the first century, who left the temple sacrifices and thought they would dilly-dally a little with Christianity and then could walk away from it. They couldn't do that. It's to the first century Jews. This sin in verse 26 could only be committed, now listen to this, could only be committed in the first century while the temple was still standing, and only by an unsaved Jew. By an unsaved Jew. In this case, there can be no secondary application to present-day circumstances or individuals. I can't take this verse 26 and make to you all a secondary application. It is to those Jews who heard the gospel and then rejected the gospel. This sin is described as a willful sinning. Did you hear that? You know what that means? That means that the Jews who heard the gospel, were willfully saying, we're not going to accept Jesus. We want to keep the law, the Mosaic law. We want to keep bringing sacrifices up to the temple. Well, guess what? 2 years after Hebrews was written, guess what God did? He said, I'm going to take the temple away from you. I want to have it destroyed. 70 AD, General Titus moved in and he destroyed the temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now they don't have a temple to go to and offer animal sacrifices because they were willfully sinning. You understand that? They were willfully sinning. They were willfully rejecting Jesus. Willfully rejecting Jesus. That's why the author of Hebrews is so, on one hand, forceful. He says, there is a certain terrifying expectation. If you don't accept Jesus, there's a certain terrifying expectation. Then he'll come along and be kind. And says, but we expect better things of you. We want better things of you. We want you all to believe in Jesus. But if you don't, there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment coming. This book takes a line and draws it in the sand and tells the Jewish community, you must accept Jesus Christ. All of the animal sacrifices were pointing to him. You cannot get away and reject what God has set forth by his Son who died at the cross for your sins. All right, look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled down underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the new covenant? He's talking about the new covenant. Of the new covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. I've got goosebumps. I got goosebumps on my arms. Do you hear that? Do you read that? Look at that. That's an awesome... That's the verse for tonight. Look at it again. How bad it would be for you Jews to reject the law of Moses. That was bad. Let me tell you something worse. How much more severe do you think he would deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the new covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? How could you insult the Spirit of grace? Because it's the Spirit of God who gave this word. Y'all follow that? It's the Spirit of God who gives us the Word of God. And they would have insulted the Spirit of God by rejecting what has been written and what has been revealed. For we know him who said, look at this, look at verse 30. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, he's quoting some Old Testament verses. There he quoted Deuteronomy 32. The Lord will judge his people. What's the word vengeance mean? Look up here. The word vengeance means a punishment, but it's a punishment for something specific. And the specific here is that the Jews rejected the person of Christ. And therefore, God says, okay, if you reject my Son, there's going to be punishment will come back on you for that rejection. That specific rejection. And it's called a vengeance. God will bring vengeance upon you because you have rejected the Son of God and the revelation about the Son of God. Look at verse 31. I'm telling you, my goosebumps are coming on top of goosebumps now. Look at 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why would he write that to believers? I've never heard words like that to believers. Anywhere in the New Testament. This isn't to believers. It's a warning to the unbelieving Jews who had all of the evidence. Remember when we started the book, and some of you weren't here, we started the book. But the book starts out in which there were certain ones who knew the disciples and had almost direct revelation about the person of Christ and his sacrifice and so forth. These Jews are not ignorant. These Jews had tremendous revelation given to them. And what are they going to do with it? But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. What's he just said? Hey, he says, you Jews, you've gone through periods in which you've been terribly persecuted. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. You've gone through all kinds of suffering. And you had sympathy for those who were put in prison. Therefore, look at verse 35. Therefore, you went through suffering for people who were persecuted. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What is the confidence? Let me tell you what every good commentary that I have on my shelf says. The confidence is one of those two things that all Jews believed, the Messiah. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence in the coming of the Messiah, who has already come and died for you. He's gone back to heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. Don't toss that confidence away. He's already been here. He died for your sins. Don't reject that confidence that you had in believing in the Messiah. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, what's the will of God? Believing in Him, believing in Christ, you may receive what was promised. You may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, anyone who's in God's household and they're righteous, must be living by faith. And if he shrinks back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. If he shrinks back from the Messiah, my soul, God's soul, has no pleasure with him. Now look at verse 38. The righteous one will live by faith. That comes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. And Paul quotes it as well. The Apostle Paul quotes it. How do people get saved? How do they get righteousness? By faith. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3. That's what he just quoted. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. How is one made righteous? Now look up here. How is one made righteous? Not by the animal sacrifices. Not by keeping the law of Moses. Not by obeying the Mosaic covenant. How is one made righteous? By faith. What faith? Faith, trust, belief in Christ. That's how one is to be made righteous. Now, I want you to know that the Jew who's reading this letter, he's sitting there going, I thought we were made righteous by keeping the law. I thought we were made righteous by doing just the best we could. I thought we were made righteous just because we're a Jew. And now, the writer of Hebrews reaches back to a little book that I hardly ever read, that's what the Jew would be saying, Habakkuk, a little book of Habakkuk, and says, if anyone wants to be righteous, it's going to come by his faith, his trust, his faith. And in the context, it's the faith in the Messiah, the faith in Christ. That's where the faith is to be placed. And with verse 39 again, we are not to shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, in the preserving of the soul. The preserving of the soul. How will the Jew's soul be preserved? By having faith in the Messiah, the faith in Christ. That's how his soul will be preserved, by having faith in Christ. Not by law keeping, not by animal sacrifices. God doesn't want animal sacrifices. He has no pleasure in animal sacrifices. That's why Psalm 40, Jesus speaks in Psalm 40 in prophecy, "You prepared a body for me. I'm going to take this body and I'm going to die for the sins of my people." That's God's will. Remember what he said? He said, that's the will of God. The will of God is that Christ would come and offer his body in place of the animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice is not going to save. Let me for a moment transfer what we've been saying to a secondary application. I have to be careful because sometimes you can make secondary applications, sometimes you can't, but I think I can. How would we take these verses and apply them to Gentiles in Clifton today? There are people who believe that they are saved because their grandparents belong to that denominational church. There are people who believe they can be saved because their children were baptized in that church. Therefore, if they belong to that church, they're going to be saved. There are people who believe they can be saved because they put money into the offering. If they're Catholic, they believe that they're going to be saved because they're going to participate in the offering of Jesus on the altar at the Mass. None of that saves people. It's by trust in what God says. So we have a bunch of people who are religious in Clifton. Like these Jews were religious. And by the way, one of the greatest killers is religion. People love candles, they love robes, they love ceremony. Some years ago I visited a church, a denominational church, and I thought I was going to break my legs. I had to stand up and sit back down so many times. We said every creed in Christendom. And I'll never forget, I looked over and there were some teenage boys. They were getting up and down, all the creeds. And those boys knew those creeds, and one was picking his fingers like this. And he was saying those creeds, man, I mean, he had them down. But it meant absolutely nothing to him. Absolutely nothing. There was no personal trust. Now, wait a minute, I got to back up here. I don't know his heart. I can't say that. I can say what I've known. In fact, I had relatives in that church. I happen to know that people in the denomination they thought they had a trust, but they did not. So I can't say about those specific boys. I have to back up. But what I saw was going through motions without any truly, at least outwardly, comprehending what faith in Christ was really, really all about. See, people can be religious, and religion will kill you, not save you. It is belief and faith and trust. Now guess what the author of Hebrews is going to do? Guess what's going to happen, folks? Chapter 11, the great faith chapter. The author's going to make it clear. We understand it's by faith. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. Not by works, not by law keeping, not by animal sacrifices. It's going to be by faith. And he's going to take a whole list of the Old Testament saints here in chapter 11. Faith, 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 faith. Trust, trust, trust. Now let me tell you what. I've got 1 minute. Why must it be by trust? Why is salvation by trust only? Because us sitting in this room and the Jews who read this letter could do nothing to please God. Nothing to please God. I can do nothing to please the God of the universe. He had to do it all and says, "Couch, will you come and just accept what I've done?" Because, Couch, that's all you got. That's all you got is trust. You can't do anything else to please me. I created the planets and the stars. I made you. There's nothing you can do to please me except just to believe what I have done with my son for you. I took all your rottenness and all your sins and I put them on him. And then I poured my anger out on him because he was carrying your sins. And all you can do, couch, is say, thank you, God. I believe what you did for me. That's all you got. So only by faith can make one a child of God. All right, let's take a break.